Good morning. That was nice. Ken Mabingen is my name, and I'm grateful to be one of the pastors serving you here at Seven Oaks Alliance Church today. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I love that hymn. It sort of ushers us into what I think the presence of Jesus is going to feel like when we get there someday. You know what I'm saying? This morning I'm going to be continuing the summer series, Stuff That Jesus Said, and I'm going to look at one verse today, but believe me, I got a lot to say about what Jesus said about that one verse, so get comfortable. But I think it's particularly important what he says here in light of world events. It's been a rough week on the global scene. It's more like a rough month or year. It's almost like we don't have enough time to fully grieve the last incident before a new one shakes the news. So what I think Jesus is going to say to us this morning, what we'll be reminded of what he said to us this morning, for me anyway, and I hope for you, is a bit of a centering thought as we continue on this planet. So, if you have your Bible, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to do Matthew 5, verse 8. I'll read the text, then I'll pray. And then to illustrate the text this morning, I'm going to take us back to an Old Testament account and sort of try to see things from their angle before we fully discuss what Jesus is saying to us in the text. But the text this morning, Matthew 5, verse 8, it's a beatitude, it's familiar to you. He simply says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. And I'm so thankful for that reality. Sovereign over all, set apart from all. Lord of all, it's you we long for, it's you we hunger for, it's you we need. Father, I pray that we would sense and know and feel your presence with us today. And God, I pray for our world. Pray for those who are grieving in France today, for those who are wrestling through racial tensions with our neighbors to the south, with ongoing violence between law enforcement and the black community. And God, we literally haven't had a time to fully process and grieve things that have taken place like mass shootings and other terrorist attacks and other coups and things that are taking place around the world. And deep in our heart, deep in my heart, I just say, come Lord Jesus, come. And yet you've left us here for a purpose. You've left us here for a reason, and that the world would know who you are and where the hope could actually be found, because it's certainly not going to be found in an election, and it's not going to be found in better business practices, it's not going to be found with better education. We're as good as we're going to get in a lot of ways on those things. And so, God, we just desperately need you, and we need to be a church that rises up and shines forth who you are in an increasingly glorious way so that people could see you. So, Father, I pray that you would be with us today, that you would guard our hearts and our minds, that you would fill us with a peace that passes understanding in Christ, and that that we would hear what Jesus said those years ago that are so applicable to today. And Father, I'm just a guy. You're a good Father, and I'm a terribly imperfect son. And so I ask that you would do what only you can do in a work of your Spirit through my mouth to the ears and hearts of these your people, that we would leave here different than how we walked in, that our focus would be sharper on who you are and what you've done. So we're praying for that. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The people of Israel had sinned greatly. Moses had been gone a long while at this time, and the wandering sons of Jacob were getting restless. No longer slaves, but not yet free, they had a longing in them for interaction with the divine. In Egypt, they had seen the multitude of deities scattered throughout the country. Everyone had a god, it seemed. There was Ra, the god of the sun, a resurrection god of sorts, gone each night, swallowed up, perhaps searching the underworld, reborn each morning to give light to the earth. The Egyptians loved him. There was Hapi, the god of inundation, who they thought brought the floods each year to help with the soil and the crops along the banks of the Nile. There was the goddess Isis, who was their protector, and Osiris, her husband, ruler of the underworld, and Horus, their son, the god of the sky. There was a god for everyone and everything, each inadequately answering the call for the heart of men to worship, each offering the hope of connection with the supernatural. But the children of Israel, there they were, and though they had seen the power of Yahweh and knew he had freed them and fed them and led them and protected them, he seemed to have disappeared with the prophet Moses. They'd come to expect this. The gods of Egypt were fleeting like that, so why not this Yahweh? He said he was the one true God, the great I am, yet they wanted more. They wanted his presence with them. But he was gone, and the one he spoke through with him. There was still Moses' brother Aaron, however. He was a priest of sorts. He could do it. He could make a new God. Isn't that what you do? Whenever one goes, you just replace him? Besides, he seemed to be losing faith in his brother Moses as well. And after all, Aaron had felt the lifelong sting of slavery more than Moses, who was adopted into the palace and escaped to the hills after his treasonous murder. Aaron knew the gods of their captors. He could help them. And he did. As insane as it sounds, the camp under the leadership of Aaron set out to make their own gods with their own hands and their own imaginations. Bring all of your gold, all of your rings and your wives' rings. We're going to craft a glorious and splendid god. And into the melting pot, all of the precious metals went, and Aaron set to work on a masterpiece. He fashioned it with his own hands, the golden calf, their god who would go before them. So impressed with the work of his hands, Aaron proudly declares, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And feasts were planned, and worship ensued, and the law of Yahweh was broken into pieces like the tablets containing the written word would be when Moses found out. Because Moses found out. And Moses came home. For Moses, I'm sure the time on the mountain with the one true God had passed much more quickly than for those waiting below, as moments do when you're enjoying something. And what could be more enrapturing, more glorious, more enthralling than to be in the very presence of God himself? To receive from his mouth the perfect law, the way of life. Oh, I'm certain that time went rapidly for Moses. And I'm sure he was quite surprised and quite disappointed when his time in the presence was abruptly ended, as Yahweh tells Moses what has happened to those stiff-necked people. How hard it must have been to be forced to leave God's presence to go tend to a group of insolent, impatient brats intent on causing problems. So down the mountain, away from the presence of God, Moses descends. Joshua, who was with him, recognizes the enormous noise rising from the camp, like the sounds of war. If only it was war against another people. But this noise was far worse. These were the sounds of singing and dancing and feasting and worship as the children of Israel shouted a war cry, not against another nation, but against the one true God. When Moses finally gets down to the camp, I imagine a stunned hush of silence. An eerie quiet settle over the crowd with nothing but the sound of licking and popping from the fire. Like children caught scribbling on the walls or stealing cookies from the cookie jar, they look on in wide-eyed wonder at what the man of God would do now that they had been caught. And like the parent of a million disobedient children walking into the room where the crime is being committed, Moses does what any parent would do, and he loses his mind. He throws down the tablets with the law of God. He grabs the golden calf that is unable to withstand the rage of an elderly man, let alone be God to a people. He throws it in the fire, pulverizes it to dust, throws the dust in the water, commands the people to drink and consume their God who would have otherwise consumed them. He then drags Aaron in, hauling him up on the carpet, asking their so-called leader, "What have you done?" And as pathetic as a 7-year-old, he answers, "Don't be angry with me. The people, they are evil." And the blame game reminiscent to the Garden of Eden resumes. "I just threw the gold in the fire and out popped this calf." And now the camp is in peril. Moses knows that God is not pleased, and he again ascends the mountain to hopefully make atonement for their sins. So Moses returns to the presence of God, but this time it's with sincere trepidation. Moses knows what God is capable of. He's seen what happened in Egypt. He's seen the plagues. He's seen the hand of God defy nature and cause vast waters to separate. He knows the power of God and the jealousy of God for his glory. And he knows the children of Israel have been disobedient. So Moses approaches God again, God fully aware of the sins of the people. And God pronounces his judgment, his indictment on the people of Israel, and it is far, far worse than any of them could have imagined. God says, "You go ahead. Go into the land I swore to Abraham. I'll send an angel to drive out the enemies of Israel. But I won't go with you." God says, "I won't be with you." And you can feel in the text of Scripture the dropping of the collective hearts of the people as upon hearing they immediately mourn over these disastrous words. This can't be. We can't go without God. It was longing for his presence that they wanted in the first place. It was the misconception of his lack of presence that led them to form the calf. And so, not content with this, Moses goes back into the tent of meeting outside of the camp to plead the cause of this stubborn would-be nation. Into the tent, the place of meeting, the canvas door swinging shut, the pillar of clouds dropping as the presence of God descends. And the people waiting in breathless anticipation to hear what God would do. And Moses, with all the courage of a soldier and the skill of an attorney, makes his arguments before God. "If you don't come, we won't go. How will the world see your glory if you're not there? How will the world know your renown? How will we see you if you don't come?" And the interaction goes back and forth, back and forth. And finally, the Lord relents. He will go. And then out of Moses' own soulish desire, Moses makes a bolder request still. Now show me your glory. Show me your glory. Show me yourself. Let me see you, God. The longing of the people, the longing of Moses was to see God. And in what I can only call amazing grace, God says, yes. He says, I will put you in the cleft of the mountain, and I will cover your eyes with my hands, and I will pass before you. But you will only see the back of me, because if you see my face, you're a dead man. And there on the mountain, in the midst of all of the holiness and wonder and mercy and grace and love and wrath that is God, Moses sees God's glory pass before his human eyes. Moses sees God. And it changes him completely. It changes him physically. When he comes down, everyone can see that he is glowing from the presence of God, from seeing God's glory. So much so that they have to put a veil on him for a while to hide from the reflection of what Moses saw. And in all of this, they find relief in the truth of God's grace towards them. That though they were defiled before God, he is gracious toward them and will be with them. They got the good news that they would know his presence. And it makes me wonder how much the presence of God mattered to them. How badly did they want to have him with them, his protection, his provision, his victories, all of him with all of them, all of the time? How bad did they want, did they need to see God? You see, they must have valued the presence of God because God said he would still give them the land, but they didn't want the land without him. The promised land would have been emptied of all of its greatness if God wasn't there. They wanted to see God with them. Moses wanted to see God face to face, but was overwhelmed with his back. Such intensity for his presence. And it makes me wonder again, how much do I value, crave, love, desire to see God and know his presence in my life? How much do we value, crave, love, desire to see God and know his presence in our lives? Do we find ourselves so longing to be with God that we would rather be paralyzed than move away from it? And honestly, I think we do have a deep longing for God's presence in our lives. But I think that sometimes, like the children of Israel, who we are not so different from, we seek for it in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. In fact, I would argue that the deepest longing you have and the deepest longing I have would be satisfied if we could see God. In some of the stuff Jesus said, Jesus seems to argue that in this beatitude found in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God. That blessed is his sense of happiness. It's full happiness, full joy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy. What's going to make you happy? Why are you happy? Because you get to see God. What I believe is the deepest longing of your soul. And think about it. Think about how happy we would be if we could turn back the clock to the time before sin and the situation Adam and Eve experienced where they would walk with God in the cool of the day. How happy would you be to see him? What longing would you have? What anticipation would you have to see him? How happy was Moses when he felt the hand of God shield him from the face of God so that he could catch a glimpse of the glory of God that radiated from the back. back of God. He literally shone. And if you flash forward from Moses to David and some of the Psalms he wrote, David's greatest desire was to see God. David longed for it. Psalm 27:4, he says this, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing, he says, one thing I've asked, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. David wanted to see God. It is entrenched, it is engraved on the soul of humankind to want, to long, to see God and know his presence. But we're so distracted. I was listening to Francis Chan talk about this one time, and he made this point. What if I had a transcript of your prayers for the last month? What if I could actually read through all of your prayers? What would be the one thing you prayed for? What would be the theme of your prayers over the last month? Would I be able to tell that the one thing that you desired was to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon the beauty of God himself? Sadly, mine wouldn't reflect that at this point either. But why not? I think that's what we're all really looking for. When you think of any circumstance you're in, whatever you've prayed for at the end of it, you're really longing to see God in that situation. You're longing to turn your face upon him who could actually do something. You're longing to see him in action. You want to know God's presence. Because think of what that means to see God at work. It means you're invited into the presence of God. In the fullness of who he is, you are in the presence of God. In the Holy One, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in all his awesome, majestic greatness, you would be in that presence and you would know it. And here's why you want it. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, even in some kind of small way, in an earthly sort of way. But if you have, as I know I have, in moments as a kid and as a teen and as an adult, moments where I feel God is like right here with me, right in the room, and I experience him in tangible ways. When that happens, when the power and presence of God is palpable in a room, there is nothing better. Does anybody else know that? And in his presence, if you've never been there, hear me now. In his presence, in those moments, you know some things like you've never known them before. There's a peace that washes over you because in his presence, in those moments, you feel and you know his protection and provision in mighty, mighty ways. This is why Moses and the people weren't going anywhere without him. We aren't going anywhere without you. Are you kidding me? You send food out of the sky. You open pathways in the sea for us to pass on dry land. Without you, how could we ever hold the enemy off? And this is what David says as well in Psalm 23. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. These men know, and if you've been there, you know that when you're in the presence of the Lord, you don't worry about these things. You don't worry about provision. You don't worry about protection because you know he's got it. When you're in God's presence, when you're in the presence of someone who is eternal, you can feel that the rest of it is temporary. Everything seems temporary because I know that even if a bomb went off in this place, I'd be ushered immediately into the unveiled presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And even if something happened to my family, who I love most dearly, in a short time on this earth, I would be with them as well as they experience the unveiled glory and presence of Jesus Christ. In his presence, every tear will be wiped away. And I don't worry about what I have or don't have, because in his presence, I learn that my Father has the whole kingdom. And even if I lack for a time here, I have it all in Christ. So his presence brings provision and protection. But that's not all. It's not just what we get from God. It's the fact that you get God himself. And when you get God himself, there is immense pleasure in him. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Hallelujah. The pleasure of his glory in his presence. I read of Moses asking to have God show him his glory, and I can hear the longing for the pleasure of his glory. Why else would you dare ask that when God's already given you what you've asked? You would feel like, woo, I got lucky there. But no, I need more. I want to see all of you. Or put yourself in the scene in Isaiah chapter 6, where the song we read from this morning says, Isaiah sees the Lord. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there's a scene of the seraphim crying one to another, holy, holy, holy. And the pillars are shaking. And how awesome is it for Isaiah to experience the pleasure of God's presence in all its fullness. So we long for his presence because we get his provision and his protection and the pleasure of him and the pleasure of his company. Like David said, wait for the Lord. Why? Because you can enjoy his company and the pleasure of being with God. And when I'm in the presence of God and hear him speaking to me, I have no other want. There is nothing else on planet Earth that this earth could offer me that seems any good compared to staying in the presence of Jesus, even for a moment. Because also when I'm in the presence of God, I know the pleasure of his grace. Like I said in my prayer, though he is a good, good father, I am not a good, good son. And so when I get to be in the presence of God, I know I'm only there by grace. And it just washes over me. You can just sense the love and peace that comes from knowing God, that he is there, because you wouldn't be there without his grace. And in the moments you find yourself overwhelmed by God's presence and you've run into his arms, you know his mercy and you know his grace because you know you don't deserve it, but you've been given it in heaps anyway. And you get to know the pleasure of his grace in his presence. Full provision, full protection, full peace, full pleasure at his company and his grace. Who wouldn't be happy there? No wonder Jesus said, happy are the pure in heart, for you will see God. Who wouldn't be happy if they got to see God? It's an eternal longing. We are created to be with God. To have that happen, to know God's presence, that's the best. And once you realize that your deepest longings come from wanting to see God and be in his presence, you understand that, like the children of Israel with a golden calf, every other attempt at being with God is an idolatry that falls far, far, far short. To see God is better than any substitute, anything else that this world has to offer. Those things grow strangely, strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, do they not? They pale in comparison. There's nothing better. To see God is better than money. It's better than fame. It's better than relationship. It's better than things. It's better than stuff. It's better than it all. Only God, only the presence of the Holy One can satisfy your every longing, your every need, your everything. Only God. So how do you see him? Jesus says it quite simply, be pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those see God. But what does it mean to be pure in heart? Because we have to know that it doesn't just mean change your behavior to pure actions, become more moral. It isn't about legalism. It isn't about looking for a list of do's and don'ts and trying to figure that out and do it perfectly. Jesus is very concerned about what drives our behavior. I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you read the stuff Jesus said, there's always another layer under what he's saying. He's very concerned about our behavior, but he's looking for the source. He's looking to the heart. All the time he's coming back to the heart. He says things like, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, even if you look at a woman lustfully as to commit adultery with her in your heart. So he's saying it isn't just enough to stop committing adultery. You have to clean up your heart. It's always a heart issue. It's not just a behavior modification program. It's what gets down to the motivations. This is why he's all over the Pharisees and the religious guys of the day, because they cleaned up good on the outside, but their hearts were sour. They had other things in mind. They had their own agendas, their own ego, their own life to propagate, and their hearts were bad. Now, a pure heart will produce changed behavior, but just changing behavior doesn't necessarily indicate a pure heart nor make a heart pure. So what then is a pure heart so that we can be happy, so that we can know what it is to be blessed on this earth, so that we can see God and know his presence? Well, the best definition of a pure heart is a heart that is single-minded toward God. A heart that is single-minded in its pursuit of God. A heart where there is no deceit in it. Deceit is what you do when you will two things, not one thing. You will to do one thing, and you will that people think you are doing another. You will to feel one thing, and you will that people think you are feeling another. That's impurity of heart. Purity of heart you can't fake because there's no deceit in it. You can't pretend that you're pursuing God. You actually want to pursue God. Purity of heart is to will one thing, namely, to seek the face of the Lord. And there's no double-mindedness about it. It's a wholehearted thing. Like Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So to be pure in heart is to have a single-minded focus and pursuit of God and his glory. This is what a pure heart is like that will see God. You see, if there's a single-minded pursuit of God, then all the other impurities go away because God is, as we sang, holy. He is a holy God. He's completely set apart. And when you pursue him, you don't want things that defile. You don't want things that pale in comparison. You don't settle for what is less. You pursue God to be in his presence and see God because in your heart of hearts, you know that's the best. Now the truth is, that isn't always easy, is it? And we can get lost in it, can't we? The soul-hearted, single-focused pursuit of God to have a pure heart doesn't come naturally to us, does it? I mean, we pursue other things. We're like the children of Israel. We want God, but we'll settle for idols that can't actually deliver. So what do we do? If in this moment you're going, yes, I long to know the glory and presence of God. Yes, I want to seek him in this moment. But you also know when you leave here, you got things to do. How do you become pure in heart so that you will see God and find happiness in that place? The first thing I need to do is remind you of this. The fact that even for a moment that you long for that is a sign of his grace in your life. When Jesus died on the cross, remember at his death, the veil was torn in two and all of a sudden access to him became available. And through his resurrection, we're called into a newness of life whereby his spirit, we can actually engage with the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's done completely by his grace in your life. And so if you're here today going, oh, I want to be there. I want to spend time in the presence. I need that single-hearted focus on him. I want the pure heart. Remember this, you even think that because of grace. It's even possible because of the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done in your life on your behalf. And be reminded that it is available to you, that you can seek him and know him to be the greatest of all on this planet because of grace. And the second thing you need to remember as you pursue God with single-minded focus on him is you need to practice repentance over and over and over and over and over and over. And I don't have enough time to say and over again. Every time your eyes, you miss the prize. Every time your eyes come off of where you need to go, where you need happiness in your life, you need to say, God, I'm sorry that I put something else or someone else in the place that only you deserve, because you're the only one who could ever deliver. Forgive me for putting things that would ultimately fail in the place of highest position in my life, and repent and remember his grace again. And then keep looking into his word. He reveals himself in the pages of his word. And don't study it just to know it. This drives me nuts. Okay? Study to live it. Nobody cares what you know. The devil knows a ton. I'm not impressed with your degrees. I'm not impressed with your knowledge of the Greek and the Hebrew. Way to go. And I'm not diminishing that. I'm not taking that away from you. But you don't study just so that you know stuff. You study so that you can live it, so that you can experience it, so that you can know God and know his presence. That's why you study it. You don't study just so you can pat yourself on the back with the amount of stuff you understand. It's what you actually do with what you know that matters. So study the word of God, not just to know stuff, but so that your life would be transformed. I mean, we have a feast of scriptures in our world. Don't starve because you ignore the buffet. And don't go to the buffet and just eat the junk food. And then finally, stay in fellowship with other believers and continually and constantly remind each other that what you're ultimately longing for in whatever problem that you're going through, whatever crisis you find yourself in, that really what you need to do is see God in that place at that time. Don't just say, I'll pray for you, brother. Be specific and say, I will pray that you will see God in this moment, in this place, and that you will know that he is with you. Let's pursue God together. Let's see our hearts pure together. Link arms with me and take your eyes off the problem and put it on the problem solver so that you would know his presence, his protection, his provision, and his grace in all of the moments. We need each other for that, church. I hope you see the God-centeredness, the Christ-centeredness of this verse and what Jesus is saying, how you can be happy because you can see God, you can be in his presence, and you can know his provision if you will have a single-minded pursuit of him, his glory, and his face. Do you see how our world needs a church with pure hearts that are devoted to seeing God's face? Our world desperately needs. We are looking for such answers in such stupid places. What we need is a church to be the church when they leave the church. What this world needs is people who have hearts that are absolutely full on devoted, sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they would know his presence in their lives and bring that out beyond that. That's what this world needs. And it resides in you. It resides in you by God's grace. You take that good news. You take that presence. You be the church when you leave this building in a few minutes for his glory. And I tell you this, the reward of that is immeasurable. It is blessing and happiness and peace and provision and protection and pleasure beyond anything else this world has to offer. And by God's grace on this earth, you will see dimly what one day in eternity we will see clearly, glowing brighter than Moses, because Revelation 22:3-5 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Church, we need to be a people that have developed a single-minded pleasure for a heart that is purely for God, so that you might know the eternal, unending joy of knowing and seeing God. And if you do, this world will be different, and you will be happy forever. Worship team, why don't you come up and we'll pray. Father, I thank you for who you are, and I thank you that you reveal yourself to us, and I thank you that you've made yourself available to us. I thank you that we can know you, that we can know your plan, we can know your will. God, give us a single-hearted desire to pursue you with everything we've got. This world needs a church family that is pursuing you with everything they got. God, don't let us become a ho-hum people that are content with what we know and don't do anything about it. God, help us to be on a constant pursuit of knowing you and making you known to this heartbroken, heart sick, sin-filled world. Something only you can do by your grace, but your grace is enough to reveal yourself to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.